Our dear Lord, how we thank you for today. We thank you for just the fellowship we can have. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you'll guide every word, every thought, that everything we say and do today will bless you and bring glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're still in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and if you recall, we've talked about this a little bit, but in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Paul was worried about them because they had received a letter that was trying to pull them away from what he had taught them. And it says, "Now that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So they had received a letter, and this letter was something that had pulled them away from what Paul was teaching them. And this letter had shaken them a bit, and Paul had to correct it. And you actually recall, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that when they heard the words of Paul, it says that actually Paul had talked about those things that were to come, the future events. And in verse 10, it says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So he had talked about the wrath that is to come. He pointed out that this wrath is something that we're not going through. If you look at Romans 8:1, we're not going to go through any form of condemnation. And the tribulation period is a time of condemnation. And God's wrath is going to be poured out on the world. It's going to be poured out on Israel and on the rest of the world. And so God's wrath indeed will be poured out during that tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation. But Paul makes it clear that we're not destined for that event. We're not going to be going through that wrath. We're not going to go under any form of God's wrath. And so he taught them this, but then someone comes along and says, "Oh, wait a minute, guys, look at your circumstances, look what's going on around you. You're going through all these tribulations, these trials, these persecutions. All these things add up to the tribulation." And so this letter added to what they were already thinking and saying that, boy, you know, this sure seems like a tribulation to me. Then this letter shows up, written in Paul's hand, apparently, and says that, well, you missed the rapture. You're not going through the rapture. You're going through the tribulation period. And so this letter, again, like I said, shook them down to the core. Their faith was still strong, though. And that's kind of interesting. They were shaken, but yet their faith was still strong. They were still examples to the churches around about them. And it's also interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul first talked to them, they very specifically took his words, not just as Paul's words, but as God's words. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So these people who had accepted Paul as if a messenger from God, which he was, they accepted his word as being the very words of God, that they took this and latched onto it and turned away from their idols, followed the living and true God, and then a few months later they start thinking and they start experiencing things that seem to, in their minds, something's going on here. And it was the experience of the tribulation added to this letter by someone who wanted to turn them away from the living and true Christ that started to shake their hope in what was going on. So you have to remember that their faith, even though it was strong, their hope is built on faith. But their hope was starting to crack. And so that hope was starting to, the hope in what Paul had taught them, that hope in the rapture that would help them avoid what was going on, all of a sudden they started questioning what Paul had told them from the beginning. So when they start questioning what Paul had taught them at the beginning, then eventually that's going to lead to a breakdown in their faith. And they're going to start maybe questioning even their very core of the faith, even though at this point it was still strong. It was affecting their hope. Now you'll notice, and it's interesting, as we read through here, actually if we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1, then in verse 3, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." All right, so we've got faith covered. "And the love for each other is also increasing." But what word is missing? Hope. Paul doesn't mention their strength in hope, does he? And that's obviously because their hope now has been shattered. Their hope is wavering. Their hope is on the decrease. They don't have that hope that Paul once gave them. And this is in contrast, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and again chapter 3, we can see that Paul mentions again, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope." So at the time Paul first came to them, he complimented them and told them, "You've got the strong faith, you've got a strong love, and you've got a strong hope. You're steadfast in hope." But the second letter, he can't say that their hope is steadfast because it's wavering. And all of a sudden they started believing things that they shouldn't have believed. They took Paul's word as the word of God, but then they started looking at their experience, and out of that experience they accepted this letter that was meant to deceive. And so you can see that as soon as they got away from God's word, that God's word was all important to them, but they started breaking off from God's word, and it was based on an experience. And that's again the danger of looking for experiences in the Christian life. We can't live our life waiting for an experience because we don't know how to interpret the experience. One person can experience something and say, "Oh, it's from God," but yet maybe Satan sent that experience. And sometimes we interpret experiences based on whether we think it's good or bad, when God doesn't do it that way. He says all things work together for good. Whose good?
His
good. They all work together for God's good. And so ultimately, God's good will happen in whatever happens in our lives. But people run to that verse and say, "Well, everything that happens is going to be good for me." And they interpret that all wrong, all twisted, all based on them. But when people start taking experiences and put it over Scripture, then all of a sudden, then they're going to get away from Scripture, and they're going to be more willing to take false doctrines into their life, all because they started substituting some of these things, their faith, for an experience. So we can never, ever trust our experience. Never. An experience is something that we are unable to interpret because the Lord hasn't told us what this experience means. And so an experience is something that can come from Satan, I believe. He can send us things. It can come from our own just being around people, but that doesn't mean it means anything. The experience can't be interpreted in light of Scripture because there's no way for us to interpret it properly. However, we have a mind and we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, so we can use our mind to make decisions. So we don't make decisions based on experience or emotion. We make it on our brains. because that's how the Lord works in and through us in this age, this dispensation of grace. We have that our minds that the Spirit can control. That's why we're to renew our mind. We talked about this at length a number of weeks ago, that we renew our mind in Ephesians 4. And so we end up renewing the mind, and that's all important in the Christian walk. We're never told to experience things. Paul doesn't say you need to go out and experience God in a new way. He never talks about trying to get some experience and a hand-raising experience of some sort. But he does tell us to know, to understand, to study, to renew. Why do you think that is? Because we can't trust experiences. We can't trust emotions. Emotions are good, and they can help us direct our lives and get things where they want to go. They're certainly given to us by God, but we have to put them in their proper place. We can't have emotions as our base that runs our faith. And many people have put those in the wrong order. And they put the emotion, the experience. The charismatics are famous for this. They're well known for their needing to experience God, needing God to come pour His Spirit on me. Oh, I'm seeing someone in the Spirit already. And they're just waiting for this wonderful experience, and they go away from church just filled with excitement because I had this experience. But what worth was it? Absolutely no worth at all. Nothing, because it goes right back to knowledge. Knowledge is the basis of our faith. And once we substitute experience for knowledge, then we're in big trouble as Christians. Dave, did you have a question?
Well, I was just trying to, you said that everything works to the good of God, for God's good.
Yeah, he does say all things work together for good, which would include his whole plan for all the ages, for all people. So I think what's in mind there is his ultimate plan to glorify the believers, to reform the earth, and that all that is, I think, taken into that verse. Yeah, Marjorie.
Every day when people are quoting that it doesn't say when. Don't expect the immediate. Okay, you had a car accident. How good? Well, no, I mean, that makes you look.
That's absolutely right. You know, he's going to do it now. This is good right now. Well, no, it doesn't say that. People read a lot into that verse, don't they? But we know that that verse does say that God is in full control of everything that's happening. He's the one that's going to bring it all through completion to fulfillment, and He's the one that can do it, and it'll be all for His good and ultimately our good. What's good for God is good for us, I guess. So we ultimately are in that equation. Now, Paul really needed to correct this problem really quickly. And as we look at it, we see that as hope crumbles, eventually you can see how faith is tied to that. And hope and faith are tied together very closely in Scripture. Romans 5:2 talks about hope and faith. And it says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And so there's, I'm not going to take time to read all these verses, but there's a number of verses I put down here that connect hope with faith. They go naturally together, like soup and sandwich. And they, like love and marriage. And so we have this hope and faith are tied together. And if you lose one, you're going to lose the other. Of course, if you lose faith in your faith or in God, and I don't think a Christian, when I say that, we might have certain expectations of how God is going to act. and our faith may be shaken to the core because we expected God to do something because we're misinterpreting Scripture. So I've told you about this guy from Billy Graham whose faith was completely shaken, and he went into a year or more of depression because he thought God was going to heal him of something. God was going to perform a miracle because he was taking verses that didn't belong to this age. And when that didn't happen, he went into total depression. He turned his back on God as much as he could. I believe he was saved, but I don't believe he lost his salvation, but he really, really struggled in that area of his faith. And he lost his confidence in God because he was applying the wrong verses to him. So people can be shaken in their faith completely, not that you're losing your salvation, but that you are totally unsure of how God is working. Things that you thought were true and firm, you find out are not. That takes your faith in the Bible to a lower level because you're misinterpreting Scripture, and so on. So that's the problem he got in. So his whole Christian experience was shattered because he was misinterpreting Scripture and trying to wrongly divide Scripture using things that didn't belong to him but belonged to Israel. And so when that happened, of course, he would blame God, even though it had to go right back to him who was the problem. And so faith and hope show up time and time again in Scripture. And I could just see them thinking, boy, if Paul was wrong in the first place about the hope that we have, is he possibly wrong about this faith that we have in Christ? You know, that eventually is going to lead them to that. And so Paul had to right away take action and start taking and wrote this letter to him. He couldn't come to him, but he did eventually send Timothy and Silas back to him to check things out, to make sure their faith was strong and growing, and had this letter delivered to them. I'm not sure by what means, but they got this letter so that he would again give them the confidence that they needed in what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be doing. Now, let me just read verses 4 and 5 here, which is the verses that we're looking at today in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed you are suffering." So Paul talks about this righteous judgment, which would have to come from a righteous judge, right? And this righteous judgment is something that, I guess let's just talk about that first. Righteousness, if you boil it down, just means being right, doing the right thing. And so everything you do is right. It's something that, I guess that's why the word right is in righteous. And so it's nothing mysterious. But we also see it as being just, equitable, fair. And so on. And so we have these words are tied up in being righteous. Now God is righteous. Everything he does, he cannot do any wrong. Therefore he does everything right. Therefore he is completely righteous. Everything he does is just. Everything he does is fair. Now people, if you ask people on this earth, many would say God is not a just God. He's not a fair God. How can a fair God have people die in plane crashes or in tornadoes or in anything like this? You know, they come up with all kinds of excuses. not understanding the component of sin, how man brought sin into the world, and therefore death comes by sin, and that's what man is seeing, and they're blaming God for doing that, when really they should be blaming mankind. But God is right. He's just. He's fair. Everything He does is correct. Everything He does is proper. Everything He does is going to be the most fair judgment ever that He could ever do. Nothing could be fairer than how God treats things. Now, of course, judgment, we're probably familiar with judgment, but really it comes down to discriminating. You're discriminating between one and two things, between two things. You're trying to make a decision. If you're, if you're a judge or a jury, you're making a judgment. In other words, you're discriminating. You're taking the story told by the defendant. We're trying to take and determine if a person is guilty or not guilty. So you're trying to discriminate between bits of information and make the final judgment based on that. In the Olympics, we have the same thing. You're discriminating. Did someone skate around the rink a tenth of a second faster? Well, then you're discriminating that and awarding medals based on their performance. So in other words, there are judges that are watching these things, and God as judge is discriminating. He's deciding things. He's awarding things. And so as the great judge, everything He does has to do with deciding between good and bad, right and wrong, good actions, bad actions. Are your deeds good or are they deeds bad? And so everything we see here has to do with God being a righteous judge. And His righteous judgments will come out of Him being a righteous judge. Now, let me just look at a couple of verses here. For one thing, the law, the Mosaic law, is called a righteous judgment. Leviticus 19, and that's verse 15, not 5. In your notes, if you want to change that. And it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So they're judging them, but they need to do it fairly. They need to do it in a just way. And the only way to do that is by following the law. So everything in the law is righteous and is a way to judge things. We see that also in Deuteronomy 4:8. Well, we have that same idea carried forth in the law. It says, or what great nation is there that the statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I'm setting before you today? That's God giving the law to Israel. Deuteronomy would be the second giving of the law as they're before they go into the land. And these statutes and judgments are righteous. That God, since they came from God, they're perfect laws. And they're righteous laws. There cannot be any unrighteousness in the Mosaic Law. There cannot be any false judgments in the Mosaic Law. It has to be a perfect law. And Paul upholds that as he talks about the law being good, but yet the law leading to death. But there's nothing in the law that's bad. The law just has no power in it. It also, in the coming 7-year tribulation, we're going to see righteous judgment performed during this time. And if we look at Psalm 9:8, we'll see that. And Psalm is an interesting book because there's a lot of prophecy in it. A lot of people think of it as being nice things to comfort the soul when you're feeling down. and to uplift you, but it's actually David is a picture of the little flock of Israel going through the tribulation in many cases, and God upholding him and him going into the kingdom. And so if you read it with those eyes, I think it would open up much more to you as to what it really means and what it really is saying. In other words, I'm saying you can't take Psalm strictly for yourself as promises from God. These are promises, these are things that are given to Israel. But there are general things in the Psalms that we can understand how God treats Israel, and thus take them to see God in His consistency will also treat the body of Christ in certain ways, in love and so on. But we can't take specific promises or things that are going on here, we can't take them for ourselves. In Psalm 9:8, it says, "And He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name will put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." And this is God that really is talking about the tribulation period going into the kingdom, when God will be in full control. If we could go over just a little bit more to Psalm 99, starting with verse 1, we also see the same thing being played out here. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." What do you think this earth shaking is all about? It's looking right at that tribulation period, and it's just before God takes His throne on the earth. "The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted above all the peoples. Let Him praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." And we also see, I won't go there, but Revelation 16:7 talks about that righteous judgment that's going to be upon the earth, and that points directly to the tribulation period. But also when the Lord takes it, the second coming, we're going to see Him coming in and be the righteous judge over Israel, the righteous branch that takes the throne. And again, the scriptures are there. I'll let you look them up if you want to. But he is, as He takes over the second, at His second coming, will be the righteous judge who takes the throne. Now, judge, you don't have to fear the judge if you're not guilty, do you? Those who are guilty really need to fear the judge and the coming judgment. And, of course, the same is true in Scripture, is that when the Lord acts as judge at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, we're going to see people there who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, and they're going to be condemned to hell because God is going to judge them on their deeds. And their deeds aren't going to be good enough for them to get into the kingdom or into eternity with the Lord. And so that judgment at the great white throne, the great white throne judgment, is going to be one of one that you don't want to be at. And that great white throne judgment is where God, in His righteous judgment, is going to compare these people to what His standard is. And their standards, they're not going to be able to be at that level because they've already rejected Christ, which is the only way to God, because their people's actions, their standards, are not going to be able to be at the level that God wants them to be, or that they would have to be in order to be accepted into that kingdom. And so they are then sent to hell from that point. But we also have the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. And that Bema Seat judgment is laid out in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a judgment for believers. Now, it's not about are you worthy of going to heaven or to going to hell, because we're all secure in Christ. We're all sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And with that sealing comes that assurance that we indeed are saved and that we will indeed have a life of eternity with Christ in eternity. But that Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ, as Romans talks about, that's the one where we will stand before the Lord and be judged according to our works. Again, not about salvation. But let's go to Romans 14:10. It doesn't say a whole lot about this judgment in this particular verse. It says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It's one of the first hints that we will be judged according to Paul's writings, which would be the church, the body of Christ. So we will be going through a judgment. There's a little more information. If we go to 2 Corinthians 5:10, and that says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now remember, when Paul says that, and these verses are all usually messed up by those who are covenant in nature, those who don't believe in any kind of dispensations. They'll take the judgment, the great white throne judgment in Revelation. They'll take the Bema seat, which is the Greek word. They'll take the judgment seat of Christ. They'll take these verses and say, "Well, look, we're all going to appear." They take that as all mankind. And that all mankind will stand before the great white throne. So when you look at the end of Revelation 20, they say that the church, the body of Christ, Israel, every believer and unbeliever will stand before God at that judgment. But that's not the case. If you look at it a little more carefully, you'll see that it's really separate and has to do with those who are unsaved, and all those who stand before the great white throne will be thrown into the eternal fire, into that, into hell. And so we have then this separate judgment, the separate Bema seat. And when Paul says that we must all appear, he's talking about believers. He's addressing this book to believers. And the believers, us, those who have died before us and those who are raptured, are the ones who are going to be raised up and stand before this judgment seat. And we will be judged. And it's a judgment like the Olympics, basically, where rewards will be meted out. And so we get more information. Well, let me go on here. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." You're going to be judged by what you have done on this earth. Now, people say, and in this age of grace, we usually take this fairly lightly, saying, "Well, my sins have already been covered, taken away. Everything is good. I have a good relationship with God." But yet, Paul is saying we are going to be judged on our deeds and on the things that we have done in this body. And it's going to be judged whether we are good or bad. It has nothing to do with salvation, as we'll see in the next series of verses. However, we will be judged. Now, this, I think Paul tells us, because we need to know these things, it's one of those things that helps us to stay on the straight and narrow, to serve the Lord the way He wants us to serve Him. And if we don't do that, if we start serving ourselves, those things will be brought up, I believe. And those things will be part of what we're being judged on at the Bema Seat Judgment, the Judgment Seat of Christ. They'll be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we have to be aware of these things as we live our life. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 3, We'll see an extended portion here that talks about reward and the basis of reward. Let's start at verse 10. Now, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We'll stop there for now. So Paul is giving us quite a bit of information. And in this information, we're finding out that Christ is the foundation. And he's the foundation of, and we've pointed this out before, he's not just our foundation, but Peter's foundation. Peter's building a building, and Paul is building a building. And one building is the body of Christ, the church. Peter is building the kingdom, which is why he has the keys to the kingdom. He's the one who's in charge of the kingdom. Peter's the one who is doing all these kingdom things and pulling in the kingdom believers, the ones who are going to be living on this earth with Christ. And so he is building a completely separate house, keep completely separate building, if you will. Now, Paul calls himself the master builder, but yet, what's Peter building then? He calls himself a master builder because he's the one in charge of this part over here, the body of Christ. And he's the master builder of this edifice, of this building that is, as he says, built on Jesus Christ. So he says, back to 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. He had the plans. He's given the blueprints. He's the general contractor. He's the one that pulls together people like Timothy. And he tells Timothy to bring in other people and to hold on to these words that I've given you. Because it's the doctrine that is building this church that is built on Christ. I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So we have a warning. Paul says, I'm building this foundation based on the blueprints that Jesus Christ gave me. The blueprints are about the church. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ gave directly to Paul. We've looked in that verse a number of times, Galatians 1, 11, and 12, that talks about the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to Paul so that Paul then could build this church, which is why the church, the body of Christ, which is why he is the master builder of this particular building. Now, this is something that Satan doesn't want people to know. He chases people away from this and confuses people by tearing down the walls between the two buildings and having people then thus being more confused than ever when you try to take Peter's teaching, Moses' teaching, Abraham's teaching, mix it with Paul's teaching, and put all these things together into one big conglomeration that you try to digest and try to make it your building. But imagine if you took several blueprints and try to build a building with several blueprints, each person having different blueprints, each person responsible for different parts of the building. If they're building on a foundation, they need to know the exact dimensions of the foundation. They need to know exactly where the plumbing is going to go, where the electrical is going to go, how the roof is going to be set. Everything has to be laid out in a blueprint. And if it's not laid out properly, or if everybody's working off different plans, can you imagine the confusion? That's what happens in the church today. People are taking different blueprints, or several blueprints, and trying to put these things together into one massive building. And that's why people are so confused when they get to Scripture. And they have trouble understanding it because they don't understand the unique message that Paul was given. And they don't follow that message And that confusion, though, makes Satan, I'm sure, gleeful, because that stunts believers' growth. It stunts people in their Christian walk and in their life. We have to understand what was written to us in order to understand what is expected of us. And so Paul, as the wise master builder, in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So in other words, if you're going to build, you make sure you build on Jesus Christ. Peter was building on Jesus Christ. He's the rock that is being that was going to be this particular building of the kingdom. Paul is also building on Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw..." Now remember, Paul already warned people, build properly. Build the right foundation. Build on my foundation is what they're told to do. And if they do build on Paul's foundation, that's considered gold, silver, precious stones. Now those three things happen to survive fire. Precious stones might crack, I don't know. But anyway, these are things that will last for a long time. They're not things that will be consumed in a fire easily. They're things that will last into eternity. And but he also mentions three other things: hay, straw, and wood, hay, and straw. Now those things, we know, will burn up quickly. So when God judges our works, it's a judgment by fire. Now, we don't like to hear that, but we will be judged according to what we do or don't do and how we handle the word of truth. And so we need to handle it properly, because what we do at the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have then this idea then that we need to build properly. And if we don't build properly, those things that are built improperly, not on the foundation Paul set, that those things are going to burn up. Now, there's a lot of preachers out there who will be probably surprised when they get to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, and they start seeing their works being burned up. And he says, "Lord, didn't I preach this in your name? Didn't I preach that in your name?" And so on. And assuming they're saved, they're going to see a lot of their things just going up in smoke. And how sad that that's going to happen. But we're going to see the same thing. There's a lot of things that we're probably going to have pretty big piles of wood, hay, and straw that will go up in smoke. And hopefully there'll be gold, silver, and precious stones that's left there. But that's our admonishment, to make sure that we build up those precious things that'll last into eternity. Dave?
Do we know from Scripture if we get any rewards, what it does?
Well, the last verse on my notes does give one specific crown of righteousness that every believer will get who looks forward to the coming of the Lord. So there will be some who won't. They'll be looking at the wrong coming, at the appearing of the Lord. If you look at, we'll go there when we get down there, but in 2 Timothy 2:4-8, but I'm not going to look there right now. Tracy?
So without having to do with the foundation, then would be the horses and does it have anything to do with the one using the body gifts, the spiritual gifts that they're using?
I believe it is dispensationally oriented, but it's very specific. How do we use what God has given us? So in other words, if you have the gift of teaching, well, I'd better teach properly according to Paul. And if I don't, if I step outside of that and start preaching Peter, for instance, that's wood, hay, and stubble. If you have the gift of giving or evangelism or other things like that, they need to be used in line with Pauline teaching. The building that Paul built is what we need to continue to build on no matter what we do. Now, it's easier to serve somebody without stepping across dispensational boundaries than it is to teach something. And so there's more latitude for some. But if you're evangelizing, you have to be careful how you evangelize. You have to go by the message that Paul presented in this particular structure of the church, the body of Christ. Is that the answer you... Okay. Okay. Yeah.
What is the point then of 1st and 2nd Peter versus 2nd Peter John, or when should they be used? Because they seem like they were written in the 1st century church. Could they use that and then use it in the future to kind of work here? Or...
It's very confusing, I know, because that actually confused me for quite a while. Is that something for the church, the body of Christ, or is it for someone else? Obviously, I've come to terms with that. Now, the books, when Peter wrote and when John wrote, they were writing to, in terms of the kingdom that was going to be made on this earth. And so their focus if you remember when Paul met with the leaders in Jerusalem, Paul agreed to go to the uncircumcised with the gospel of the uncircumcision, and Peter agreed to go to the circumcised, or to deal with the circumcised and the gospel of the circumcision. So, in other words, they split their ministry. Now, that's not the same message that they had. There are two different gospels that they had split at that point. But when Peter writes, he's still writing to the kingdom. They still had the agreement that we're going to be about working with these people. Now, if you look at Acts 21, you'll see that there's a core group of kingdom believers who are zealous for the law. But Paul is preaching now that we're not under law, we're not under grace. So how do you reconcile those two? Now that, in my mind, these kingdom believers were still kingdom believers. They're still in Jerusalem. Why in Jerusalem?
Waiting for Christ.
And that's where they were to start their ministry. It's to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That group started in Jerusalem but never finished their task, because they needed to convert the leaders of Israel over to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Well, in the meantime, the leaders of Israel, who were to accept Christ as Messiah, rejected Christ. Paul then was raised up, and he ended up with this new message. So now we have this group of believers in Jerusalem who are still zealous for the law, late into Acts. This is probably 25 years after Paul was saved. But Paul never, when he visits them, he never calls them out on it. He never says that, no, you're not under law anymore. Because they were under law, I believe. And so when Peter writes, he's writing to these believers. And if you'll look at the end of 1 Peter, it talks about those who are, the God's promises will be fulfilled, but just not in your timing. That's a paraphrase. But he knew that they knew that God made certain promises of things that were going to happen. They didn't happen. These Jewish believers in Jerusalem are wondering, well, what's going on? Our program has all changed. We've been waiting for years now, and we know that the tribulation was coming up next. But Paul says, don't worry. God is going to make it happen. And that's why Paul is giving the kingdom believers the encouragement of what they are to still look forward to. Now, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are also kingdom-oriented, not body-oriented. And so John wrote to the body again. Not only will Peter's writings be used, or they were used early, but they'll be used also in the tribulation period. So in the tribulation, they're going to read these things. At that point, then, Paul's writings will be for their learning and for their understanding. Just like right now, Peter's writings are for our learning and understanding. However, just like Paul's books were written directly to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation, that's all Israel. So Israel will find out a lot through the, I believe the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, these believing Israelites, as they read Scripture, they'll put this together and understand it, what's going to happen in God's program, and that'll give them great encouragement during that 7-year tribulation, especially during that last 3.5 years. So I firmly believe that those books that Paul did not write, even though a lot of them sound very church body of Christ-ish, yet there's zingers in there. And you can see that Paul, or Peter, is talking about the second coming. Paul is, where Paul talks about the rapture. Peter talks about the prophetic program, and that continues on in Peter. And that's where Christians really start getting mixed up, when they start combining these books and taking what Peter and John say, or the first 3 chapters in Revelation, and try to put them into, again, what building are we working on? Are we working on Peter's building or Paul's building? And so that's where I believe those books belong. Does that answer your question? Kind of.
The only follow-up is, when did it end? Then 80, 70 of the temple was destroyed, or did those Hebrew believers die, or did the atheists believe?
Well, Hebrews seems to be the one where these Jewish believers are told to put aside the law. And it was just before the temple was destroyed. And when they were told, at the very end of Hebrews, it says that you'll meet Christ outside the gates, meaning that they will leave what they had known to be. And at that point, it seems that that is the changeover. Steve?
But you don't believe Hebrews was written by Paul, is that correct?
I personally don't, but it actually doesn't matter.
Sure, but it would kind of make sense, though, if he did write that thing, he'd say, look, the kingdom's not coming right now, the church is here, so it would kind of show that.
Yeah, when I read it, every time I read it, I just don't see Paul in it. Okay. A lot of people do. I see someone close to Paul, but I just don't see Paul as writing it, but that's my personal opinion. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that.
Oh, yeah, I don't have an opinion about it, but if it wasn't him, though, it kind of makes sense to all the important doctrine about it. There would have been a letter that said, okay, look, the king's no longer, the church is going, the king's coming later. I don't know. This seems so perfect.
Yeah. It's but we have to put Hebrews in its right position, and that's to the Hebrews, not for us.
Sure. So if you're wondering where that was it.
Yeah. Yeah. Tracy?
Yeah, I'm sorry. It's kind of concerning because there are very few people. You know, when it comes down to this conversation from Paul Lee,
well, I think Satan's really done a good job of mixing people up and getting them turn them away from the true message. And that's what he would want. And that's what people seem to gravitate to. So I can't blame Satan for everything. People are, they have their own minds and they need to make up their own. But they too often follow people who are smooth in tongue and able to lead people astray, but even unknowingly.
I know that they judge more harshly, but the people who are being led into these different teachings, they will still be held accountable, or maybe because God always does offer you to know the truth.
Each person will be accountable for what they believe, and teachers will be more accountable, which scares the bejeebies out of me.
Why would you be scared?
Yeah, I shouldn't be, right? Because you want to have everything done right. You want to say it correctly, and I have changed my mind during the years, and so I've known, I've taught things that I don't believe anymore, and so, you know, things like that that I'm responsible for. So, well, no, I wasn't. But there are many who do things unintentionally, who would do it in full sincerity, like Paul. But he was responsible for knowing.
Yeah, but he did.
that in ignorance.
Need to.
I tried to tell you.
The Lord. The Lord did forgive him. So I'm going with that. We'll finish up these notes and then move on then next week. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, how we do thank you for you being the righteous judge, the one who we can trust fully to be fair, just, and equitable. And Lord, how we thank you that we can put our faith and trust in you, knowing that your judgments are true, that we can put our complete faith in you, knowing that you are faithful and righteous. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to have the desire to get into your word, to study it, to understand it, and pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just open things up to us that we know we can't get by ourselves, but that through you we can have a deeper and better understanding of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.